This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, welcome back to our study on the book of Daniel. Today we'll be covering the first chapter, the verse-by-verse study of the first chapter. It may seem like we've taken a long time to get to this point with the various introductory topics, but I hope those will help us, help guide us as we move through the rest of the book of Daniel. We won't need to spend time on those introductory topics as much. We'll touch on them here and there as we go along. But overall, we'll be focusing more on the actual verses in the book, which is, I know many of you, that's what you're here to learn, and you're not so concerned about the skeptics and the critical position that we've spent quite a bit of time on up to now. And you'll be happy to know we won't be spending nearly as much focus from this point forward on those issues. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We know that it's been preserved and passed on for many, many years, both by the Jews and by the Christian church. It's a critical book that's foundational to prophetic understanding of Old and New Testament themes. Or thinking of John Walvoord's commentary where he calls it the key to prophecy, and it is a very key book. Father, we just ask as we move through this book that you would help us to understand the things in it, how they apply both in our understanding of what you're doing in history, but also in our personal lives day to day, as we see Daniel and the example of how he lives in the midst of this pagan culture, which is Babylon of his time. We just thank you and ask that you would be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and head into the very first verse, which has a number of issues with it that we're going to want to discuss. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 reads as follows. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So the book opens right away with the record of this siege by Nebuchadnezzar. And this is all about the judgment of God. And as we mentioned earlier, as we've moved through the historical setting, hopefully you've come to see that Daniel, the first verse of Daniel, is anchored in a larger framework of God moving through history where he judged the divided kingdom. He took down the northern kingdom with Assyria. The southern kingdom went for quite a while longer, descended into apostasy, and then God now has brought Nebuchadnezzar in the first of several sieges, the three major ones, this one here, and then the second one, and then the third one is where Jerusalem is actually destroyed. So this is the first of the three major sieges, and this is the one in which Daniel is going to be taken to Babylon. So the point of Daniel at this point, we should understand that this is not just a random occurrence, but this is something that was brought about by the hand of God. So the downfall of Israel occurred in stages, and it became ever more severe until the city and temple were destroyed. And this was the first stage, as I said, in this series of judgments. And we know from a number of prophetic passages that we could look at, including Jeremiah 25, 3 through 11, that several prophets were sent of God over a lengthy period of time to warn Israel in advance of this impending judgment, but the nation would not heed. So this attack by Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar thought, well, I'm sure he and his father Nabopolassar believed that it was their idea to come down here to attack Jerusalem, but really it was the sovereign purpose of God to judge his chosen nation. And we see this right off in the phrase that we'll see in the second verse, where it talks about the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So it was the Lord that gave Jehoiakim and Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 25, as I've referred to before, in verses 3 and 4, we hear Jeremiah talk about this. And especially he's going to emphasize this idea that God kept sending prophets to Israel to warn them, but they would not listen. And Jeremiah 25:3 reads, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." So this is a theme you'll see in God's word. He sends servants to speak God's truths to the people that he's called and to give them the truth. But if they persistently will not listen, eventually he speaks to them a different way. He speaks to them through events. So they won't listen to the prophets and the speaking of the prophets. But when certain events happen, then they might take notice. And we see this again if we pick up in Jeremiah 25 and verse 8. We'll see that because they wouldn't listen to the prophets, God's going to talk to them in a different way. Jeremiah 25:8. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. But notice how he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And we'll see that also occur when he uses Cyrus later to overthrow Babylon. He's going to call Cyrus even more strongly than my servant. He's going to call him my anointed. So God uses these Gentile kings even though they haven't known him. And so it's an interesting fact that God moves political figures in history even though they don't even have a clue who he is or what he's doing. And this is what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar has it in his own mind to come and take Jerusalem, but we know that God's hand is behind it. We also notice in the first verse that it mentions this occurs in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And immediately we're confronted with what I would call a Bible difficulty. But notice that Daniel writes, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Daniel 1, verse 1. But over in Jeremiah 25, the first two verses say that the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then it goes on to talk about, behold, he's going to send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, against Jerusalem. And this has been the occasion for the critics to jump in and say, look, a Bible error here. Jeremiah and Daniel contradict one another. And in particular, the question is raised, how could King Nebuchadnezzar's siege be in Jehoiakim's third year, according to Daniel, if his first year and the prophesied attack is in Jehoiakim's fourth year, according to Jeremiah. So the question is, if Jeremiah and Daniel are talking about the same attack by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says that it's the third year of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah says it's the fourth. And of course, those two numbers are different. And so the question is, how do we understand this? Is this an error in the text? So we have this issue before us regarding the third or the fourth year. Is it the third year of Jehoiakim's reign or the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign where this incident takes place? And what we're looking at here is what is called a Bible difficulty. And the thing about a Bible difficulty, the Bible has quite a few difficulties. And what they are, they're apparent contradictions caused by incomplete knowledge of the facts. In other words, we look at a couple of passages and they seem to be talking about a similar thing, and some detail differs between the two, and in some cases it's something major, like a particular year, a particular date, a number of people. And basically we're going to have an apparent contradiction, and the choice we have is either to exercise faith that there's a way of explaining it that makes sense, or we're going to take the well-worn path of the skeptic, which is to seize on it and turn our heart away from God and say, see, I told you so, the Bible's full of errors. Why do people believe this book? Well, these apparent contradictions are not unusual where the scriptures are concerned. It doesn't do us any good or any, it's not valuable to us as believers to stick our head in the sand and pretend they don't exist like an ostrich and just hope that they go away. Because the text actually, you know, has these things that are hard to understand. And they constitute a difficulty where at first glance, there seems to be some sort of error. And nowhere is this perhaps more frequent than in relation to chronological indicators within Scripture. In other words, like this one, third year versus second year, or the number of years a king has reigned, or a particular month when something happened. In other words, timed events are an area where there's quite a few of these Bible difficulties. And part of the reason is because the subject area of chronological indicators or the chronology of the timing of when historic events occurred in Scripture is a subject area of enormous complexity and subtlety. And what I mean to say here is Bible chronology in its full depth is rocket science. And if you don't believe that, look in the bibliography for the commentary and find some of the chronological books there and start working through them in detail in some of the articles. And you'll find that some of these men that have dedicated decades and decades of their lives to working out these chronological subtleties, and some of them are very complicated. But you know, what's interesting is they also uphold the amazing design of Scripture. And the problem we run into, as I mentioned earlier, is that we often have incomplete knowledge of the facts. And so on the face of it, it looks like a contradiction. For example, Kenneth Cancer, one of the founders of Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois, tells an account of how his aunt's death found in two different newspapers. So there's two different newspapers reporting his aunt's death. And one newspaper said his aunt was hit by a car while crossing the street and died later that day. Another paper said she was killed when the car in which she was a passenger collided with another vehicle. Sounds like completely different reports. Which is true? Well, it turns out that both accounts were true. She was hit by a car while crossing the street. Someone put her in his car to take her to the hospital. On the way, there was a collision in which she was killed. Not having all the facts can leave us with a misleading feeling that there is a very serious contradiction. When, again, here's a case where it seemed contradictory, but it wasn't. Both accounts were true, and we just didn't have all the facts. Now, unfortunately, the skeptic lacks the inclination to try and work these things out or come to a reasonable understanding of how the apparent contradiction could be resolved. And part of the problem is that the skeptic is not going to have scriptural knowledge about the other parts of the Bible or the bigger picture, nor is the skeptic going to have the patience to press through to a solution. The skeptic's simply too antagonistic to accept a viable solution, even when one has been identified. And what you'll see with these biblical chronologists, the ones that are the rocket scientists, as I call them, of Bible study, many of the things that they have determined would have never been figured out if they didn't have enormous patience and an ironclad belief that the Word of God is inerrant. And what I like to call these Bible difficulties is faith bumps. And what do I mean by a faith bump? Well, they're like a speed bump. If you're driving in a parking lot and they don't want you to go very fast, then they put a concrete bump on the road and you have to go over that with your car. And the idea of a speed bump is, you know, it's a hurdle that you have to go over with your car. And a faith bump is like that for a believer. It's something that you might read the Bible for years and not notice some particular thing, and then one day you're reading along and you see, oh, how does this fit with that passage? It looks like they don't fit together. And so these faith hurdles, and there's all kinds of them, are there in the scriptures, and the question is, what are you going to do with them? And my belief is that God has put them in the text on purpose, just like the way that Jesus taught parables. And the idea is those who are hardened and who are turned away from God, these faith bumps give them the ammunition they need to reject God in their heart, which they're going to do anyway. And the same faith bumps are there where believers will be able to go over them. And so they separate. Bible contradictions are separators, and they're designed to separate those who are chosen and have faith from those who are hardened and turning away from God. And hopefully, I pray for you, that you're one of those who's being drawn to God, and therefore, you're going to stick with it to figure these things out. And so, if you are a believer that has looked at these Bible difficulties over a period of time, what you will find is that those who exercise patience and trust in God's Word will find a pattern. And the pattern is that the Scriptures are vindicated time and time again. Now, it's not always true that you can figure out a Bible difficulty right away. In fact, most of the time you won't be able to come to an understanding of the problem right away. You'll have to pray about it and what I call put it on the shelf. And that is, think about it and ask God to show you the answer. And don't push on it. Don't force an understanding before you're ready because you don't have the necessary information. Just ask God, God, I want to understand. How does this fit together? Can you show me? Bring me a teacher. Bring me an insight. Bring me some information to help me to understand this. And over time, God will bring the answers. And the other interesting thing about Bible difficulties is the answer almost always gives you a deeper insight into God's Word. Sometimes, like this one, it's just going to help us to understand aspects about how people think about time in the Old Testament. But in other cases, for example, the genealogy in Matthew 1 versus the genealogy in Luke 3, the difference between those two has to do with deeper subtleties that God has, things he has said, curses that he's given, and so on. And once you come to understand and resolve the difficulty, the resolution gives you an insight into God's Word and helps you to see just how carefully crafted it's put together by God the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to see when we look at this Bible difficulty about the third or the fourth year is there's at least three different solutions to it. And I'm just going to touch on those so you have some feel for this. And the first one is this business of when does a new year begin? So in many cultures today, the new year begins on January 1st. But in Daniel's time, the new year could begin in the month of Nisan, which is around March-April time frame, or the new year might begin in the month of Tishri, which is around September-October. And it appears that Jeremiah reckons Jehoiakim's reign using years that begin in Nisan, which apparently was an Assyrian practice, whereas Daniel reckons the reign using years that begin in Tishri, the Judean practice. So if you look at the diagram on this particular slide, you'll see the top timeline is using Nisan years. So the New Year starts on Nisan, and it shows two consecutive years from Nisan to Nisan to Nisan. And under that, shifted off from it, shows the equivalent diagram for years that begin in Tishri, Tishri, Tishri. And Tishri is offset 7 months from Nisan. And it turns out, don't let the weird month names or unfamiliar month names throw you, but basically think of it this way. Nisan is around March, Tishri is around September. And so what happens then is you can see that between Nisan in March and Tishri in September, there's a window of time where an event can fall after the first of Nisan and before the first of Tishri, and depending on which way you're counting your years, it can fall in a different year. So in the diagram, you'll see the dotted line coming down the vertically in the center there is a particular historical event. It doesn't matter what it is, but notice that if somebody's counting Nisan, 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 it comes down in this particular case in the second year. And if they're counting from Tishri, Tishri, Tishri for each year, you'll see that that same second year in Nisan reckoning shows up as first year in Tishri reckoning. And so Jehoiakim's third year in Tishri years, from Daniel's perspective, could also be his fourth year in Nisan years from Jeremiah's perspective. And since the siege that we're talking about occurred during the summer, it would fall in this period between Nisan, which is in the spring, and Tishri, which is in the fall. So this is one possible explanation, and there's a number of commentators that believe that this is explaining why the 2 years, third versus fourth year, are different. Well, as we saw, one issue was whether or not a year begins in Nisan or Tishri, but there's another complication that comes in, and that is this matter of what's called accession or non-accession years. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, the question here that comes in is handling the practical matter of how to count the years of a king's reign. So in the governmental system in our country, we have elections, and they're held near the end of a particular year, and whoever wins the election assumes their newly elected office on the first day of the following year. However, in ancient cultures, the change of office, or a king's reign in this case, was generally less predictable because it was occasioned by military campaigns, political intrigue, or natural death. In other words, kings didn't have term limits. Once a king was in office, he typically served until some point where he maybe got sick and had his son co-rule, or perhaps he died. But in any case, at the point where the rulership changes, often occurs sometime during the course of a year. It doesn't occur right on a new year boundary. So then the question arises, should the partial year of the previous king be attributed to the king who left the throne or to the new king ascending the throne? So you get the idea. You have one king who dies or is deposed partway through the year, and a new king starts reigning partway through that, right at that same point. And the question is, the year where the change occurs, who gets credit for that? Is that counted as a year in the previous king, or is that year given to the new king? How does that work? Well, it turns out there's two possible ways you could do this. One way, which was the way it was done in Babylon, is the partial year for the new king, where he first starts his reign, it's considered what we would call his accession year. And so his accession year is essentially like a year zero. And it doesn't count as his first year. So if he comes to the throne partway through the year, he doesn't actually start getting credit for the years he reigns until the next new year. Whereas in Israel, it was done differently. The first partial year was the king's first year. And that's called non-accession reckoning. The way to think about it is, when the king accedes to the throne, in accession year reckoning, that's called his accession year. And then the next year is his first year. Whereas in non-accession reckoning, right away when the guy comes to the throne, that year is his first year. Another way to think about it is, in accession year reckoning, the first year that a king comes to the throne partway through the year, that year is essentially accounted to the previous king. So here's another possibility that you might have. A writer using non-accession reckoning would end up counting an additional year in a king's reign than another writer who uses accession year reckoning. And so this is where you see this diagram I have here. Now, in this particular case, I'm just using Nisan years. So the new year, well, it doesn't matter if it's Nisan or Tishri, but the same new year each year, same month, we switch from a year to another year. And I've shown here a four-year period. On the lower part, you have year one, year two, year three, year four. That would be non-accession reckoning. In the top year, you have a year zero, or the accession year, and then you have year one, year two, year three. And notice in the red part of the diagram in the third segment, I have a historical event. And the same historical event will show up in year two for accession year reckoning, but will be counted as year three for non-accession reckoning. So depending, again, you have two different writers. If they differ in how they're handling accession or non-accession years, that also can explain a difference of 1 year between the two. So we've seen two possible explanations to this difference between Jehoiakim third year versus fourth year from Daniel to Jeremiah. And I also want to mention that depending on which biblical chronology you're looking at, these are not like arbitrary things they just pick out of the air. They do a lot of analysis where they synchronize between the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel, and the kings of Judah in the southern kingdom, and then also synchronize between those two kingdoms and other non-Jewish entities like Babylon and secular archaeological history records. So you've got a cross-check that uses a lot of different dates, and coming up with a system that satisfies all of those helps you to understand who wrote from what perspective. And I'd encourage you, if you're interested in that sort of thing, if you have the patience to jump into a little rocket science, it's very time-consuming and very complicated, but also very rewarding. But biblical chronology, take a look at that. It's very faith-building. Well, so now let's look at another possibility, and that is when we look at these two passages in Daniel and Jeremiah, it could be that they're describing different events. Maybe if Daniel and Jeremiah were using the same start of the year, which we don't think they were, or if they were both using accession or both using non-accession year, it still could be different because Daniel's talking about the siege that Nebuchadnezzar came down and besieged it. And maybe Jeremiah is talking about a different event which had to do with Nebuchadnezzar coming down during the Battle of Carchemish. So if Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem prior to the Battle of Carchemish, then it could be that Daniel 1:1 and Jeremiah 25:1 and 2 are describing two different events. So Daniel then would be describing an attack at an earlier time than Jeremiah, who relates an event in Nebuchadnezzar's first year near the time of the Battle of Carchemish. So that's another possibility. Many commentators feel that this is unlikely, though, because they doubt that Nebuchadnezzar could have penetrated as far as Jerusalem prior to the Battle of Carchemish when Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was defeated. In other words, before the Battle of Carchemish, when Babylon put down Egypt, Egypt had sway and control of the region that included Jerusalem. And so some commenters think that, well, there's no way Nebuchadnezzar could have reached Jerusalem if Egypt was still had control of that area. And there's debates about whether that's possible or not and how many Egyptians were in the area prior to the actual Battle of Carchemish. Could Nebuchadnezzar have come down to Jerusalem and taken Daniel and then subsequently the Battle of Carchemish could have occurred? And you'll find different chronologers who disagree, historians, about whether that's likely or not. But I do want you to see here that this business that the Bible's obviously got a disagreement or obviously got an error or a problem in it, that's not the case. That when you look at these things in more detail, there's always a deeper story to it. And as you grow in your walk as a Christian, you'll see time and time and time again things that look like a problem work out, that when you actually get into the details, there's an answer, and the answer shows you that God is amazing in how he's designed his word. And I'm a firm believer that these difficulties are there on purpose so that those who seek and see will be given more, and those who don't seek and don't see will have what they do have will be taken away, just like Jesus talks about with parables. Why did Jesus teach with parables? For the exact same purpose. Those who are given to see will see more. Those who are not, what little they do have is taken away. And so God divides between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And these faith bumps or these Bible difficulties are one way in which he performs this separation. So the last thing I want to comment on at this stage in the first verse is we notice that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and he comes down to Jerusalem. And when we look at this, the fact that it mentions Babylon should cause us to think about this idea of Babel. And here's why. The Hebrew word behind Babylon, translated Babylon here, is the same Hebrew word, Babel, which is translated as Babel in Genesis 10 and 11, where it records the very first kingdom founded by Nimrod. And there's some negative connotations to Nimrod's Babel, as you will know. This is where man refused to disperse over the earth according to God's instructions, and instead they gathered together. And, of course, the Tower of Babel, and there's a lot of different ideas about that, whether it had to do with building a tower that could endure a flood, whether it had to do with sacrifices and religious activities, and maybe even astrology, or whether it's religious nature. There's all these different aspects to it. But basically, Nimrod and Babel was the beginnings of what we would call humanism. And so God came down, as it says in Genesis 11, and he dispersed the people. And the way he did it is he introduced languages. And so people in different language groups that were all in the same area there, they couldn't understand each other. And what this did is it caused confusion. And you can see that Babel then is associated with this idea of the restless confusion. And we'll see that in Scripture, restlessness and confusion is often represented symbolically and in figures of speech by the sea. You'll see that in Isaiah 17, 12 and 13, Isaiah 57, 19 through 21, and various other passages, including Revelation 17, 1 and 15, where the harlot, which again is tied with Babylon, which again goes back to Babel, she sits on many waters, and peoples, nations, and tongues are what the many waters refers to. And the reason I'm bringing that up here is twofold. One is Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar is called Neo-Babylonia, or Neo-Babylon, the New Babylon. And that's because culturally and influenced as far as religious systems and so on, it ties all the way back to Babel under Nimrod. And I believe there's an association that's made here between Babel or confusion and the sea, which we'll see as we go through here, that essentially gives us a hint of the Gentile origin of various beasts. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, we're going to see that the beast rises from the sea. You see the same thing in Revelation 13, verse 1, which from the first beast who arises from the sea. And I believe this is a clue the Holy Spirit's giving us that the restless nations, the Gentiles, are basically the source out of which these empires come forth. And that's tied into this idea of New Babylon. We'll also see as we go further mention of the land of Shinar in the next verse. And the land of Shinar is again the region of originally what was Babel. Moving on to verse 2. Verse 2 reads as follows. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Well, here we're looking again at this idea of God's sovereign judgment. Notice it says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that came down and took Jehoiakim. It was God that was behind this. And the judgment that God brought on Israel, we need to understand, it's not just something that God decided, oh, I'm going to judge Israel. He was essentially bound to judge Israel because of the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, the Ten Commandments plus another 603 that the rabbis count. But basically at Mount Sinai, when Israel came under the covenant, which was given down through Moses, she bound herself to God. And you'll see there that the people, Moses reads, will you do this and that and the other? And the people say, all these things we will do. And he sprinkles blood with a hyssop, a branch. And basically there, and then also it's reaffirmed in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, you'll see that in those passages, God gives a prediction of what will happen if they don't follow. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 47, listen to these words. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. A nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls, in which you trust, come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. So there in Deuteronomy 28, we see God saying, look, if you don't listen to my prophets, which will speak Hebrew, I will send a nation whose language you can't understand, and they'll speak to you by their actions. And this is tied into that verse about tongues being a sign for unbelievers as well. But that's another topic for another time. But notice here, he's going to bring a nation from afar. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Also, in Leviticus 26, verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you're in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. In this passage in Leviticus 26, 33 through 43, what is going on there is God saying, look, I gave you a law that every seventh year I want the land to lay fallow. And if you do that, I will so bless the production that you will have more food by skipping a year than you will have if you work the land every year. Well, Israel, like many of us, didn't have the faith. And so what did they do? They took it into their own hands and they decided, no, we're not going to keep the Sabbath. And sure enough, that's part of what this judgment is about. And so God said in Leviticus 26, look, if you don't keep the Sabbath, I'll take you away from the land and force it to be fallow because you won't be there to be able to farm it. And in 2 Chronicles 36, that's exactly what we see. 2 Chronicles 36:17. Therefore, God brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. That's what we're seeing. The king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Now this ultimately won't be fulfilled until the third and final deportation. We're seeing the first phase of it now. It goes on to say that all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. And then we'll see when Jerusalem falls. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And notice this phrase, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the judgment that God's bringing, and this is the first phase of it with Daniel's deportation, that judgment is due to, first, Israel's continual idolatry and unjust reign of her leaders from the throne of David. That's why he's deposed the throne of David. He's in the process of deposing the throne of David, which ushers in what we call the time of the Gentiles. That's the first reason that he's judging, is idolatry and unjust reign. The second reason is because Israel has failed to keep the Sabbath of the land for a period of 490 years. And this is a period of 70 times 7. Have you heard that phrase in the New Testament? There's a connection. 70 times 7. That's how long God forgave Israel while she remained in disobedient for 490 years. And this is going to become the basis of the famous prophecy of 77s, which we'll come to in chapter 9 of Daniel. So what we'll see is when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and finally destroys Jerusalem, we'll see the 490 years of disobedience where they didn't keep the Sabbath brought him, ushering in the times of the Gentiles. And then afterwards, we'll see that once the times of the Gentiles occur, there's the 70 times 7 prophecy, 70 weeks we'll look at, but then that sets forth another 490 years of significance for the Jews in Jerusalem before the times of the Gentiles comes to a close. So you've got the 490 years, you've got a 70-year period where they're kept from the land so that each year essentially is the same as a Sabbath year. While they're away, every year the land lies Sabbath. And so in 70 years, it makes up 490 years worth of time that it would have laid fallow every seventh year. And then after that, there's another 490 year period of significance having to do with the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, when Daniel was writing verse 2, instead of saying that they were carried away into Babylon, he says they were carried into the land of Shinar. Why does he use that phrase? Well, I think what he's trying to do, the Holy Spirit, through Daniel, is pointing us to this idea of Babel. The land of Shinar is a reference to southern Mesopotamia, the region of Babylon near modern-day Baghdad. Mesopotamia is made up of two words, middle or between, and Potamia, which is Greek for river. So the Potomac in New York, that's river. So Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates, and it's the land of Shinar. And it's mentioned here in order to connect Neo-Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar with Babel under Nimrod in Genesis 10 and 11. And essentially, the land of Shinar and Babylon represent the pride and human independence which characterized Nimrod's kingdom of Babel. So there's something I want to be careful here. I don't want you to get the idea that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are just symbols. They're not. They're real historical king and kingdom. But there is a biblical theme that's tied to these literal king and kingdom. And essentially, you can think of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar as the kingdom of man, in opposition to Jerusalem and the throne of David, which would represent the kingdom of God. And so the throne of man is posed against the throne of David. And what we're going to see, the reason I keep mentioning the times of the Gentiles, is because essentially the throne of David was to be the Jewish rule of God, God ruling on earth through the Jews in a righteous way. And because that throne became corrupt, God took it away, or took away the rulers from the throne, and he gave the reins of rulership over to Gentiles. And that's exactly what's going on with Daniel's deportation. We're going to see when we get to Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 that God is essentially showing through this statue, through this dream, and through these visions, he's showing this period of history called the times of the Gentiles, where the throne of man is going to be allowed to prevail. So keep that in the back of your mind as you go through the book here, this idea of the kingdom of man. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar is the kingdom of man. Daniel and his friends represent the godly remnant. And the question is, what happens to the godly remnant when they get inserted into the kingdom of man? And how do they behave? And how does God deal with that? And that's much of what we'll be learning as we move further in this chapter. Well, it mentions that the temple vessels were stolen or carried away to the land of Shinar. So these holy articles that are in God's house that only the Levites could transport there were a lot of regulations about who could touch these things and even pack them up and unpack them and then who could transport them. And touching them in the wrong sequence or the wrong person would kill you. But here's this pagan Gentile that can come right into the house of God and waltz off with these articles. Now, how does he get away with that? Well, he gets away with that because God is allowing it as judgment. But in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he sees it differently. He thinks his God is giving him victory over the God of Israel. And so by taking the temple vessels to the house of his God, he's essentially honoring his God, giving them to him essentially as first fruits, but also demonstrating the superiority of his God over the God of Israel. So the other nations, or even Israel, would look and see, look, the articles of our God from the house of our God have been stolen. Somebody has robbed from God's house. Where was God? Well, God allowed this to happen. But while the articles from Yahweh's temple remain in the hands of a Gentile pagan, the implication is that Yahweh is powerless to do anything about it. And that's the way that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and people without the biblical view would take it. But those of us who know the Bible and understand the motivation, why is God allowing it, we can see that this is only for a temporary period, and we can see that God is going to bring around a change and eventually judge Babylon for her pride. But notice that this creates a historical tension which God has to or will ultimately resolve. And he's going to do it by overthrowing Babylon. And the way he's going to overthrow Babylon has to do with a prideful leader in Babylon by the name of Belshazzar that we'll see in Daniel chapter 5. And he desecrates these very vessels. So Nebuchadnezzar takes these vessels away. This other king's going to desecrate them. And in the desecration of the vessels, God sends a hand and writes judgment on this man on that very day he dies. And not only does he die that day, but that's the day when Babylon falls to the Medes and Persians. So again, these articles and what's done with them is still important. And God's going to show that no, the gods of Babylon do not have power, that this is just a temporary thing that has to do with God judging his chosen nation. Those of you who are undertaking this study for credit, write down check number 12, check number 1-2. Moving on now to Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there is no blemish but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So what is this all about? Well, first we see a program of training that's being set up. And it appears that Nebuchadnezzar wants to integrate these youths and indoctrinate them in the ways of Babylon. And we don't know exactly their age. The word for young men can describe an age range from all the way from a helpless child up to a young adult who can actually perform violent acts. So it goes all the way from, you know, a very young child, it can be all the way up to maybe an older teen or maybe a young adult. And if Daniel was born around 620 BC, which is during the reign of Josiah, the godly king Josiah, then he would have been about 15. Some people take his age as 14, some as 15, some as 18. We really don't know. I'm going to suggest he's probably around 15. One of the reasons is that after he goes through 3 years of training, he's going to be around the age of 18, which seems like an age that would be similar to when they would graduate and be placed in service. And the reason that Nebuchadnezzar is taking these young men is he's going to train them for service in his own court. Now, part of this, no doubt, is immersion in the Babylonian ways and the idea probably to purge them of their identity and Jewishness. Somewhat like a brainwashing, not a violent brainwashing, but the idea that, look, we're going to immerse you in this different culture, train you up in all the things that we know, and we want men, young men who are quick to learn, that have a lot of capacity, and they're going to be servants in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and when other people come from other reigns and lands to visit his court, they're going to be impressed by these guys. They're going to be the best of the best, good-looking, sharp, intelligent, well-spoken, all of that. And so the thing here, though, is that God's actually behind this. And we see that in this event, we find the partial fulfillment of what Isaiah pronounced to Hezekiah. There was a time when Hezekiah showed all these treasures to a visiting person that came from Babylon, and Isaiah came to him and said, look, you know, that was foolish, and because of this, some of your offspring are eventually going to be taken to Babylon. And in fact, Isaiah says in the 39th chapter, in the 7th verse, to Hezekiah, they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And notice it says here that they're going to be some of his descendants and that they're going to be eunuchs. And we see that they're placed under the king, under the leader of the eunuchs. And so the master of the eunuchs is going to be over them. And so that's their boss. But God is behind all this. It's part of God's plan. He's sending Daniel ahead to prepare for the rest of the Jews who will arrive in the next two deportations. So, for instance, by the time some more Jews come in 597, this is around 605 that this is taking place, and in 597, a second major deportation occurs, actually quite a few more people in that deportation than this one, and Daniel will have already been in Babylon for 8 years. And when the final deportation and destruction occurs, Daniel will have been in Babylon for 18 years. That's going to be in 587 BC. Notice that we're BC, so the dates are getting smaller as we move forward in time. This is very much like what God did with Joseph in Egypt. You remember Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he ended up being exalted to the second ruler in Egypt, and it was God's purpose to bring him into that role so that he would be able to look out for God's people in a time of famine. We see a similar thing with Mordecai. Mordecai, or his grandfather, depending on your point of view, is taken during the second Babylonian deportation. And we see in Esther chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and also in Esther chapter 10, verse 3, you'll see Mordecai and Esther both used in a way to protect the Jewish nation. So even though Daniel's hauled away, it's actually God's plan to send him there. So the question comes up, was Daniel himself made a eunuch? In other words, was he emasculated or castrated? And the prophecy in Isaiah 39:7 says that some of these guys are going to be made eunuchs. So the question comes down to, if he himself was made a eunuch, and if he's under the master of the eunuchs, it would sure imply that he was. But I refer you here to the commentary to look at this word eunuch. It can potentially mean someone who's just in a service role. It doesn't necessarily mean they're emasculated, and we could point to Potiphar, who's married. He's the same words used to describe him. Of course, other people point out, well, Potiphar's wife was sure after Joseph. Could that have anything to do with the fact that maybe he was a eunuch? And then other people say, well, no, why would he be married if he was a eunuch? So, you know. But the main point, why would I bring that up? Well, I just want to point out the pressures that Daniel potentially was under. First, he had the pressure to conform to Babylon's pagan culture. And they came in, they belonged to a conquered, humiliated people. They had been uprooted from families, friends, familiar surroundings, from everything that had given them security and meaning in life. They'd been transported hundreds of miles to a totally strange environment to live among complete strangers. And in this new setting, they were a small minority. They were only teenagers, and they were subjected to the authority of the most powerful adult ruler on earth. And for all appearances, it looked like their God, Yahweh, had been humiliated. And then they were put under this instructional regime with some of the world's top scholars. And that, of course, could have been a situation that was deadly for the faith of impressionable teens. And the education that they were exposed to included many anti-God subjects, such as astrology and pagan mythology. And so one of the questions there, too, is, in addition to all that, was it possible that Daniel actually also lost his ability to be a father? He lost his ability to ever be married and raise a family. And of course, if he underwent that process, that itself would have been extremely challenging. And so ultimately, if you look at all the things that Daniel had to overcome, it's an enormous, enormous weight of trouble that he had come down on him as a teenager. Not only that, but the kind of training that these guys were going under, we need to understand that Babylon and Chaldea back then was one of the foremost places in the world for knowledge. One writer mentions that the learning of the Chaldeans comprised the old languages of Babylonia, two dialects of Sumerian with a certain knowledge of Kassite, which seems to have been allied to Hittite, and other languages of the immediate neighborhood. So you can see right off, they're going to have to learn how to read cuneiform writing. They're going to have to learn these other languages because the books they're going to be studying, the literature, are clay tablets, and they're written in languages they don't even know. So to start with, they have to pick up all these languages and then learn the contents as well. Also, there's knowledge of astronomy and astrology, mathematics, and they had also a certain amount of natural history. Plus, there was a store of mythological learning, including legends of the creation, the flood. And they had a good knowledge of agriculture and architecture. There's some beautiful remains and descriptions of some of their temples. And, of course, the hanging gardens were there. And so you can see that it was considered to be one of the leading places in the world for education and many of these arts, even though there was a lot of occult mixed into it that Daniel and his friends had to deal with. So not only were they taken away from everything they knew, they were injected into this culture totally foreign to them and in many ways an antithesis to a Jewish upbringing. And they had to scramble and learn all this incredibly new stuff under a lot of pressure. So you can see this is a really, really tough situation that Daniel and his friends are confronted with. We see in this passage that they are given new names, and there's a number of ideas about why this was, but it seems clear that it was meant as a change of identity. And there's much conjecture about the Hebrew names are pretty well established, but the Babylonian ones, the Persian ones, there's a lot of they have Persian influences, but anyway, the new names there get assigned. There's quite a bit of disagreement about how to decode and understand what they mean. And I'm going to refer you to the commentary, the written commentary, where I have a chart that shows various meanings for the names proposed by different people who have looked at it. But I do want to point out that regardless of what the meaning of the Babylonian names, we know for sure that the Hebrew names recognize characteristics of Yahweh, the God of Israel, whereas we also know the new Babylonian names celebrated their pagan gods. And so, essentially, these young men, every time their Hebrew name was used, it would point to the God of Israel and extol him. Now these names point to the pagan gods of Babylonia, and this is something that, you know, is quite different. But what's incredible here when we look at this is that Daniel and his friends don't take an unnecessary stand against this. And they're probably aware of the fact that Joseph had a name given to him when he served in Egypt. And also they recognize that the names that people called them would not interfere with their own worship of God or who they were inside. And so they wisely didn't make an issue of this and went along with it because it wasn't central to who they were. And so this is one of the areas of wisdom that we learn from this is, as believers, we need to pick our battles. When a principle of God is not on the line, then we need to seek peace. But when a principle of God is on the line, then that's when we take a stand. We don't want to take a stand in every situation when we don't need to. There's no real reason to. That's not godly wisdom. Moving on now to look at verses 8 through 16. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away the portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. Well, here we see the very first hint at who Daniel and his friends really are, and what they're going to be, and how God will be able to use them in the book of Daniel. Notice their steadfast faith, or for sure Daniel's steadfast faith. He seems to be the ringleader. It says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Well, the first thing we want to be noticing is that although it says Daniel purposed in his heart, we don't want to misread this as indicating Daniel followed a hunch or an emotional leading. The Hebrew word for heart here doesn't have the same connotation that we have, that it's just the seat of the emotions. It's not. This was a carefully deliberated decision where something very important was on the line, and Daniel took it at great risk. If Daniel's request to forgo the king's delicacies was seen as disparaging the king's provisions, which were the best food in the whole area, if that was refused, Daniel almost certainly would have lost his life, not to mention the chief of the eunuchs. So this decision by Daniel is every bit as risky as that of his companions in chapter 3 when they refuse to bow down to the golden image. But Daniel was familiar with God's word and understood that to partake of the king's delicacies would constitute a violation of God's commandments. Now notice here, when Daniel's making this purposing in his heart, Daniel could have easily been bitter toward his own people and their God. You know, he could have said, look, my people Israel, it was their disobedience, not my personal disobedience, that got me into this trouble. It led to this predicament. God came in and judged the city, and he took me away to Babylon, allowed me to be taken to Babylon. Not only there, perhaps I underwent emasculation. My hopes and dreams have been taken away. I've been plunged into this foreign culture. I'm captive of a powerful foreign king, and I'm only a teenager. Plus, I'm 900 miles away from my parents, and who would know if I ate this food anyway? Plus, gosh, the food is of excellent quality, better than anything I've ever seen. And not only that, what about all these other young men here at the king's court that do eat this food? And when I say I don't want it, isn't there a lot of peer pressure to accept the food like all the other young men? And Daniel overcame all of those temptations, all those potential rationalizations. Aren't we good at rationalizing? Daniel could have, he had all kinds of outs where he could have rationalized, but he was familiar with God's word and he wanted to follow God's purposes. And that alone is just an amazing thing given the circumstances and his age. So it says that Daniel was concerned that he would be defiled if he partook. So the question comes up, well, what was wrong with this meat and this wine? Well, there's several possible problems. First of all, there are regulations, Levitical regulations, regarding clean and unclean animals. And some of the animals, some of the meat, no doubt, that he would be brought was from animals that the Jews were not allowed to eat. So there's a real clear problem when that's the case. Moreover, even with the clean animals, there's a kosher way they're supposed to be prepared such that you avoid eating fat or blood, which is also some of the regulations in the Old Testament. So even when the clean animals potentially were brought for food, there's still the question that they weren't prepared the proper way. So that, again, would be violating God's commandments given in Leviticus, for example. But there was a third problem, too. And this is probably explains why the wine was involved. Because there's no outright prohibition against wine. Some have suggested that Daniel took a Nazirite vow, but that doesn't seem likely given other factors. So especially we'll see when we get to Daniel chapter 10 that Daniel was drinking wine later on when in Babylon. So what's with the wine? Well, it appears that what's most likely is that in this pagan culture, both the meat and the wine were dedicated to a pagan god or pagan gods. This is very much like what you see in 1 Corinthians 10 going on in Corinth. And Paul essentially says, you could kind of boil it down to two points he makes. One is, an idol is nothing to someone who knows there are no other gods but God, the true God. And if you get meat from somewhere and you don't know where it's from, don't worry about whether it's been dedicated to an idol or not. However, if you know it's been dedicated to an idol and you're in a situation where other people eating with you also know it's dedicated to an idol, then when you partake of that, you are essentially implicitly going along with the dedication to the idol, and you're potentially putting forth a poor witness. And so that was something that you shouldn't do. So some have suggested the reason that Daniel wanted vegetables is because then he wouldn't be dealing with meat or wine. So the whole issue of kosher preparation, Levitical regulations, and dedication to idols would potentially not be an issue. Notice, though, just as an important thing to notice, that the term vegetables there isn't just vegetables. It includes grains. So it's also, you know, breads and grains. It's not just vegetables. And so in Daniel's actions here, we find a clear reversal of the popular advice of today's Christianity, which is always elevating pragmatism. In other words, fitting in with the culture and remaining relevant in order to gain a hearing. That pragmatism is generally recommended rather than sticking with principles, because when you stick with principles, it often leads to being ostracized or separated from the culture. Note, however, that Daniel wisely chose which issues were the important ones to take a stand on. He's not an always-in-your-face follower of a god. He didn't seek to confront unbelievers at every turn in order to merit another notch in his spiritual gun belt. No, Daniel exercised godly wisdom. And you can see his wisdom in several things. In the first case, where they were assigned these pagan names, he didn't make a stand on that. In the second case now, he's going to be forced to violate obedience to God's command. And this is where he takes a stand. But we'll notice as he takes this stand, the wisdom in how he goes about it. Notice that he doesn't confront the steward with the Old Testament. We'll look at that in the next slide. But the basic idea here is he's not only wise about when to take a stand and when not to, but he's also wise about how to take the stand. And we see there that the result is that Daniel and his friends are seen to have better and fatter flesh. And the word for fatter there doesn't necessarily mean heavier. It means physically healthier. They looked more robust and physically healthy. And notice Daniel's wisdom in proposing this test. he says to the steward, hey, let's do this thing for 10 days. And there's several things in here. There's both wisdom and faith. First off, he's essentially saying, let's go with a fairly short period of time. And it doesn't explicitly say it here, but I think we can infer that the 10-day period was such that the steward felt that, hey, you know, that's maybe not too risky. I think if things are going the wrong way in their diet, and it starts to show, 10 days is soon enough for me to intervene and say, ah, it's not working out, you guys, you're going to have to eat the king's fare. So it was a short enough period that the steward felt he wasn't losing control. On the other side of it, Daniel obviously had confidence that God was going to respond, because a 10-day period is not a very long period of time. And regardless about your views of meat-eating and rich diets versus vegetarian, I myself am not a strict vegetarian, but basically I eat vegetarian at home. I don't buy meat. Vegetarian diet can be a great diet. It's plenty healthy. And, of course, man at one time was, all men were strictly vegetarian. So it's not like you're going to die when you're living on a vegetarian diet. But at the same time, 10 days is not a very long time. And Daniel was confident that if he honored God's principles, this is the key. If Daniel honored God's principles, God would respond. And he left it up to God. He just left it up to God. So Daniel did his part in obedience, and God responded by granting Daniel favor. Moving on now to verses 17 through 20, we read as follows. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Now we see the beginning of what God is doing with these young men. Notice that they were brought in around the age maybe 14, 15. They showed they had a heart for God. And they showed they were willing to take risks for God's principles. And now God has enhanced their diligent service and study. I mean, the 3 years of what they're going through is very intense and heavy duty. But God is using it to produce vessels that he can be glorified in. And I hope if you're a young one in school or going under education that you understand that one of your purposes in being educated is to glorify God through your service. But notice it says that they were given knowledge and skill, and it was granted by God. God gave them knowledge and skill. And what we see here is a combination of natural and spiritual gifts. These young men had great natural abilities. All people have natural abilities one way or another from God. God gives natural abilities. There's nothing, if you're a quick learner, don't get prideful about it. God gave it to you. If you can play piano really well, you have good dexterity, you can paint, you can run, whatever your skill is, don't get prideful, because it's God who gave it to you. It's not yours. He gave it to you, and he wants you to serve him with it. And all people have natural abilities from God. But God, when you become a believer in Christ, you follow God, your natural abilities are then augmented by or enhanced by spiritual gifts and abilities. And God only gives those to the people who trust in him. So if you're a brilliant person and you don't know God, your gifts are not at their peak. The knowledge that you have isn't true godly wisdom. You might know some things. You may have some wisdom. You may even believe in some principles of God. Because, hey, God's principles are like physics. If you follow them, they work. But what you could be is something different. You could be awesome if the Spirit of God was resident in you as well. And that's what these young men had. God had given them natural abilities because he knew they were, you know, that they were going to be picked and used in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But also they had great wisdom, and this combination can be extremely powerful and useful. That is, true knowledge and godly wisdom. It's a rare combination. And too many in our day and age, especially in universities, have academic knowledge but not wisdom. And notice that these things that they were given, it wasn't for their personal benefit alone. Sure, it benefited them, but the reason God gave it was primarily for a witness to the Babylonians. You'll see in numerous places that Daniel and his friends are not only catching the interest of Babylonians, but their actions end up as a testimony to God. And we end up seeing Gentiles praising God because of these Jewish youth. But also, these personal gifts that they had were for the benefit of Israel in captivity. And so, just like, as I've said, Mordecai or Joseph in Egypt, the gifts that God gives, they're not for you. They're for you to bless other people with. And that was the case here in their knowledge and their skill. And here we come face to face with this idea of godly versus worldly wisdom. Daniel, we'll see in chapter 2, verse 10, he's going to recognize, we're going to see evidence there that he does recognize that his wisdom is granted from God. In fact, his wisdom becomes so well known that in Ezekiel 28, he's used as an example of tremendous wisdom. Ezekiel is taunting the prince of Tyre, or God's taunting the prince of Tyre through Ezekiel. And he says, "Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, 'I'm a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas,' yet you're a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you." Notice that he's taunting the king of Tyre, but he's using as his comparison, "You think you're wiser than Daniel." And of course, in that, there's a backhanded compliment to Daniel and Ezekiel, a contemporary of Daniel, who also is in this period of time with the captivity. He's aware by the time he writes this, or God writes it through him, or God gives him this, basically, he's aware that Daniel is the epitome of wisdom. So the word for knowledge that's used in this passage signifies more than intellectual knowledge in the sense of facts that one has learned. It also denotes awareness of your situation and the ability to integrate learned facts and concepts into a life of faith that prudently deals with everyday situations. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Wouldn't we all like to be able to do that? A practical way of living. A person endowed with the divine gift of knowledge can not only avoid dangers and pitfalls, but also understand how to lead a God-pleasing life that benefits others as well. And the word in this passage for wisdom includes spiritual knowledge and the ability to apply what one knows. And this is an area where today it drives you nuts when you're watching the news. Certain things happen. They bring an expert on and they interview them and they say, "Tell us, why does XYZ happen, or what is happening here?" And maybe they'll talk about a financial situation, or they'll talk about a criminal situation. And the experts will be on there with their doctorates and their psychology degrees, and they have a lot of academic information, and they're lacking basic wisdom, and they always identify the symptoms instead of the root cause, because they don't have spiritual knowledge. And when spiritual elements are involved, they're blind. But notice that this wisdom includes spiritual knowledge. And in some passages in the Old Testament, it denotes craftsmanship and proficiency in one's occupation. And it has a lot to do with knowing what to do in practical matters and in interpersonal relationships. And so it's a desirable quality for God to give these young men. But it also says, although all the four young men had knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, it singles out Daniel in verse 17 and says that Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So only Daniel had this special spiritual endowment. And visions here is talking about a communication from God that's supposed to be communicated to others with a focus on the visual aspects of the communication. In other words, it's a visual, something that God shows the person who gets the vision. They see it with their eyes, with their mind's eye. And what we'll see here is that in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 10, there's going to be visions that Daniel has concerning the sequence of Gentile kingdoms during the times of the Gentiles. So God is going to use Daniel to give visions about these kingdoms, and he's going to show him these kingdoms from God's perspective. What do these kingdoms look like to God? Vicious and aggressive animals. Dreams, on the other hand, denotes a series of thoughts, images, or feelings that occur during sleep as a natural altered state of awareness, but with a focus on the images the dream invokes. So visions and dreams, you can think of it this way. Dreams occur while the person's asleep. Visions occur while they're awake, generally, but they're in a state where it's very hard to, you know, split hairs between a dream and a vision. But we notice that both Daniel and Joseph in Egypt were given revelation in dreams, as well as the ability through God to interpret the dream of others. So not only, you know, do they have dreams where God has given them revelation, but they're able to interpret dreams that other people have, or even in the case we'll see in chapter 2, God reveals the actual dream that another person has, Nebuchadnezzar, to Daniel. So I just want to touch on this. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but we sometimes hear believers today interpret their own dreams as a means by which God communicates with them. But I want to point out that if you actually spend time to study the dreams in Scripture to some degree, you'll see that the characteristics, focus, and purpose of the dreams has little in common with those that the people relate to, has little in common with those recorded in Scripture. It's like when you run into people that tell you that they've had a vision of an angel, and then they describe a female. And everywhere in Scripture, angels are male. You don't have to spend much time to go, you know, I don't think that's really what you're not seeing a real angel. You haven't really heard from an angel. Well, this is the same way. When you look at the dreams that God has given in Scripture, they're generally associated with God's plan for history, and they're not about the individual person per se. The individual person may be involved in the dream, but whether it's a Jew or whether it's a Gentile, that dream is linked to God's plan for history. And the dreams are not so much self-centered, whereas most people today, they think they're still getting biblical revelation by way of dreams, even though the canon's closed, even though there's not a specific reason to speak to them that way. You know, and oftentimes, the people that are talking about, God gave me this dream or that dream, if you look at how they're leading their life, they're following after these hunches, which they believe are from God, and meanwhile, they don't have a very good understanding of God's Word. And they are often in disobedience to basic things in the Scriptures. And you have to ask yourself, is that the pattern you see in the Bible? That the people who don't bother to apprehend what God has revealed on the pages of Scripture, like Daniel, that he's now giving people greater revelation or different revelation than the canon, which is closed? I think you should take a real critical, hard look at that and look at the fact that, hey, you're not that important. God is doing what he's going to do. He wants you to follow what he has revealed in the pages of Scripture and not hunches and whims often that are out of step with what Scripture gives as characteristics in obedience to God in the first place. And that, of course, shows up the question of where are those dreams really coming from? Are they coming from God, or are they coming from a pizza that you ate late the night before? Notice here that it says that Daniel and his friends were 10 times better. 10 times better than what? And we find out that they're 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers. And what we're going to see is this is establishing a implicit competition that goes through the book of Daniel, where there are people who have occult knowledge, mystery knowledge, and they are pitted against these young men who have not dabbled in the occult. They have not sought mysteries through dark sciences, and instead they look to the one true living God, and the one true living God always gives them the superior performance, the superior understanding. And that's part of the contest that's here in the book of Daniel, that's an undercurrent all the way through the book. And I want to suggest to you that this 10 times better thing, it's even true today. Those who know God and His Word have 10 times the wisdom and knowledge of what's coming than all the peeping magicians and astrological prognosticators of our day. And so you'll see on the TV and the radio, there's all this sensationalism that the world continues to ignore God's Word and turn to inferior charlatans who keep running from one sensational expectation to the other. And the result is a culture which is always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, similar to 2 Timothy 3:7. And so the simple answer is stick with God, honor God, seek His wisdom. That's where the true performance is. That's where the true understanding is. And now we come to the last verse in the book of Daniel in the first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 21. And it basically says, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. It didn't say that Daniel dies in the first year of King Cyrus. It's just pointing out that he continued until that year. He actually continues beyond that. We'll see in chapter 10 to the third year of Cyrus. That's when he receives his final vision in the 10th chapter. Now, this is one of several chronological indicators in the book of Daniel, and it helps us to understand how long Daniel served. And the reason it's mentioned here is twofold, I think. One is that Daniel remained in Babylon until at least the third year, but the first year of Cyrus is the one where Cyrus issues a decree to allow Jews to return to Jerusalem. And it also is at a point in time where the Babylonian Empire has fallen. In fact, the entire regime which took Daniel captive. So what we're essentially saying here in verse 21 is not only were these young men and Daniel superior than the magicians and astrologers, but Daniel outlasted the Neo-Babylonian Empire that took him captive. So he was under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar, but by the time the dust clears, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom passes on, we go through Belshazzar, and we get to a point where there's several kings involved. We get to a point where finally Belshazzar is slain and Medo-Persia comes in. The Babylonian kingdom has fallen and Daniel is still standing strong. So that's what the verse is about. It's trying to say, look, Daniel underwent all this terrible stuff. He stuck true to God and God upheld him when the rest of this all fell by the wayside. So let's take a brief period of time and look at some of the application that we can get from this chapter. And I think you've seen this chapter in the book of Daniel is chock full of practical application for us today as believers, followers after God. The first one I'd like to point out is that where is the true source of wisdom? Is it in the astrology? Is it in the magicians? Is it in the mystery writings, the dark sciences, the occult. That's where our culture is headed today. Is that the source of wisdom? Or is God alone the true source of wisdom? The wise men of Babylon attempted to understand deep things, probably through human intellect for sure, philosophy, and even the occult. And these avenues have the appearance of yielding knowledge, but they're not the path which leads to godly wisdom. Paul touched on this when he wrote to the Colossian church. Colossians 2 verse 8, he said, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Notice the principles of the world. That's the kingdom of man. That's humanism. That's a lot of what you're going to sit under at a university today. There's going to be some good stuff there, and there's going to be a lot of bogus stuff. And it's the godly wisdom that you want. He also mentioned, Paul did, when writing to the church at Ephesus, he mentioned about this whole business of the futility of the mind of the unbeliever. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Well, how do the rest of the Gentiles walk, Paul? Well, he says they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. And why? They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Notice, you cannot have true wisdom without a relationship with God. These young men in Babylon obviously have a relationship with God, and that's part of why they had true godly wisdom. Well, what else can we learn from Daniel in the first chapter? Well, we can learn about living in the kingdom of man. Daniel's going to show us, and he already has in this first chapter, that we're getting lessons from a 14-year-old kid. He shows us how to successfully live as a follower of God, immersed in a pagan culture. Can you identify with that? I know there's been times of blessing in various countries, including this country, where predominantly the culture was not pagan. But I want to suggest to you that we're in a time that the pagan element of our culture is rising rapidly as people reject God and as they turn away from God. Spiritual forces and influences are rising in the culture, and where more and more we are living in an area that's more like Babylon. Multiple gods, goofy ideas, dark spiritual dabbling, people in books and movies, all paying attention to dark things. This is the kingdom of man. But we see in this book, throughout the book, we're going to find Daniel and his friends excelling in their service while they're immersed in the middle of a pagan culture, which is man-centered rather than God-centered. And so their example is going to show us that with wisdom, that's the key, with wisdom, and also the key is a knowledge of God's word, it's possible to resist worldly temptation while walking according to godly principles. If they could do it, then we can do it. The same God that they had is the same God that we have. And so one writer put it this way: the book of Daniel is written to show us that you don't need to compromise. You don't need to give in to some sort of expedient course of action. And you don't have to go along to get along, just to advance in life. It's God who's the one who's in control of the believer's promotion or not. Not mankind. It's not your job, it's not your employer, it's not your culture, it's not the political system. It's God who is in control, not man. Well, I hope we don't miss another one, which is the importance of establishing a scriptural foundation. What do I mean by that? Well, look at how well rooted Daniel and his friends were at the age of 14 or 15. Look at all the pressures that were on them, being under the most powerful Gentile king on earth as teenagers, and they stood their ground on issues where they needed to. They were teenagers at a time when their whole world turned upside down. Suddenly, the city and house of their God was subject to a foreign power, and they themselves were taken from their families, placed into a completely foreign and intimidating environment. Yet their reaction to these events indicate that they had not lost their foundation of a knowledge and trust in God. Where did this come from, and how did they have such a solid faith at such a relatively young age? Well, the answer in part would have to be found in their early upbringing during the time of Josiah's religious reforms, the good King Josiah, and also a continued development in the knowledge of God via his written word. We don't know who their parents were, but we can virtually guarantee they were following the command of God in Deuteronomy 6:6, which says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." And I hope you notice that none of that's generally taking place in a church. It's talking about in the home. It's not the church's and the pastor's business to babysit your kids and make them godly. It's your job in the house as a father and mother to spiritually disciple your children. And the church helps. We help you any way we can. But in the little bit of time that they're in church, we're not going to offset all the hours that they're in the home and in the culture. Also, you need to think about, or we need to think about here, how important the scriptural foundation is. Because once you come into the human viewpoint, like when we send our kids off to university, university's great. I went to university. I learned lots there. You can learn a great stuff. But there's this indoctrination that takes place there, and you need to have your kids. We need, as young people, to be solid on this. One guy wrote, "Human viewpoint always seeks to indoctrinate man in the thinking of the kingdom of man. So if you think your kids are getting a neutral education, then you're incredibly deceived. From the moment your kids go to kindergarten or nursery school, they're being indoctrinated in human viewpoint methodology, human viewpoint philosophy, and it's your responsibility to know what that is and to counteract it with doctrine." In other words, teaching. "Not by taking them to church where doctrine is taught, but it's your responsibility to counteract and know what they're being taught in the classroom and to be teaching them. And that means you need to lay that foundation before they ever leave the home to go into that environment." We seem to be shocked when we see our young people leave high school, go out into the world, and walk away from the church. And almost always, those are the ones that have not had any foundation, and they're unable to stand. Daniel and his friends stood. Obviously, they had a great foundation, and Daniel's parents were probably amazing. Well, another thing we'll see that Daniel had, which seems to be disparaged today, is the sovereignty of God. Every time I have an opportunity to teach in the scriptures and I touch on predestination, election, calling, which are all through the scriptures, or if I emphasize God's sovereignty, which is all through the scriptures, Christians, oh, they bristle. Well, I want to suggest to you, Daniel had a great handle on the sovereignty of God. He didn't personally deserve any of the things that happened to him. As an individual, he appeared to be godly. He and his family had been faithful to God even before the captivity, or he wouldn't have had the spiritual foundation he had. He had every reason to be bitter and angry. He got taken from his family, from his people, made a eunuch, immersed in a pagan environment, all without any support system other than God. And rather than turning on God and being bitter, he understood and accepted that God was in all of these events which negatively impacted him personally. And because he saw that, he was able to continue to follow God and be a useful vessel, which was exactly God's purpose. Notice that Daniel remained faithful in advance of having any idea where this was all going to lead. This would have been impossible unless Daniel was absolutely convinced of God's sovereignty. And even though Paul had not written the verse yet, Daniel obviously understood that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. There it is, called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And because he didn't become bitter, the result was a long history of useful service to God and his people. That's where we need to be. We need to have a very high view of God's sovereignty. If we don't, we're not going to live by principle. We're always going to be trying to manage things ourselves. We're not going to believe that God is responsible for the results. Sovereignty of God is so important of an understanding in our lives as Christians. Well, as we touched on in the previous slide, Daniel walked consistently for the distance. Notice he was taken around age 14 or 15, and his service spanned a period of approximately 70 years. He started out with a desire to closely follow after God in avoiding the king's provisions, and he ended with a desire to closely follow after God. He was thrown in a lion's den at the approximate age of 80. And I've looked at a number of illustrations and artworks about Daniel in the lion's den. And the ones that really touch your heart are the ones that show realistically his probable age. He was not some young buck in the prime of his life in the lion's den. He was an older man. And, the testimony of his life is amazing. So that's something we want to look for. Consistent walk for the distance. We don't want to be a comet for God, where we start out with this big blaze and burn out, and then we're not around. We want a consistent, long-term walk. And the only way to do that is to focus on knowing the principles of God and then trusting Him. So you know how to fly on instruments, as it were. You know how to behave regardless of the situation you're in. And you trust God to bring about wherever it is you're going. Well, another principle, and as I said, there are a lot of principles in this passage. Another one is that Christianity is all-inclusive. There is really no such thing as a separation between religious and secular service. Jesus calls Daniel a prophet. You and I would call him an ambassador, or a politician, or a governor, or as it puts him over these satraps, I think it is. But basically, he's in high government, and many times we think, well, that's not religious service. And then we always talk about the clergy and the laity, etc. God isn't interested in all that. He has placed us in our place of service, whatever it may be. Now, some people, they might be a pastor, they might be a teacher, but a lot of believers are not. But everything they're doing is just as important. And our purpose is to recognize that God has placed us where we are and to walk in His principles no matter where we are consistently. So our purpose is to know God and to serve Him in every area of life. Being a Christian is not just about prayer, worship, and faith. It extends to every facet of one's life, including activities that often we don't think of that way, that have to do with just day-to-day living. And to live the Christian life is not to withdraw in some sort of holy isolation or monasticism. It's to remain true to God in every area of life and just walk it out with integrity. Well, we also can see that God works in and through adversity. This is the one that we really don't like. Daniel's capture and deportation undoubtedly seemed like a catastrophe in his life. He was ripped away from everything familiar and plunged into an environment hostile to his faith. Yet it was exactly God's purpose to take him to Babylon and raise him up into the government. We often have an overly simplistic idea about how God works or where we should find His hand in our lives. His vision of what He has for us transcends those narrow ideas. We need to be open to the possibility that God is working just as much in times of adversity, or maybe even more so, as he is in times of blessings. And so that's what you see with Daniel. Daniel understood that because it didn't knock him down. It didn't knock him out. He understood that these negative things, he's like, you know, it's like Job, though he slay me, yet I'll follow him, I'll worship him. Doesn't matter what he does, I'm going to be steadfast and follow after him. I'm not a conditional believer. I'm a believer because he's Lord, he's master, he's awesome, and he can do with me whatever he wants to do, and some of what he wants to do won't necessarily be pleasant. Well, the last principle I think we can see here, there's probably others we could find as well, but the last one that I would like to mention is this matter of principle over pragmatism. And this one is a big one in our day today. Daniel lived by honoring God without compromise, and as a result, God responded. God responds to those who trust him. And Daniel majored on obedience, and he left the results in God's hands. We have trouble with that. We're manipulators. We're controllers. We don't actually trust God. And instead, we have this idea where we're going to manipulate situations or compromise principles for pragmatism. And so we're great at rationalizing things. We take principles of God and we say, well, you know, if we did it this way instead, then God might be able to do this or that. That's not how we're supposed to walk the Christian life. What we're supposed to do is stick to principles and trust God. It's kind of like, you know, Greyhound, leave the driving to us. It's the same sort of thing with God. And I think Spurgeon got at this quite well in one of the things he wrote. This is what Spurgeon said. What have you and I to do with maintaining our influence and position at the expense of truth? It's never right to do a little wrong to obtain the greatest possible good. You who have non-believers in your worship team, you're trying to do evangelism with your worship instead of worshiping God. Non-believers can't worship God. And yet we do that, see? We do a little wrong. Well, we'll put someone in there who doesn't really know God because maybe they'll get saved. I'm interrupting Spurgeon, but I couldn't help that. It's never right to do a little wrong to obtain the greatest possible good. Your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. Spurgeon goes on to say, it's the devil's logic which says, you see, I cannot come out and avow the truth because I have a sphere of usefulness which I hold by temporizing with what I fear may be false. Oh, sirs, says Spurgeon, what have we to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to his truth. Well, this chapter of Daniel is so packed full of rich things, and we've already spent quite a bit of time on it. And we'll be moving into chapter 2 and some of the other aspects as we go along. But I encourage you to meditate on the things in chapter 1. It's an incredibly rich chapter. I think often we skim over chapter 1 and go right into the visions and so on, but there is so much to be gleaned from chapter 1.